Hebrews chapter 12. I've entitled this particular part of the study of Hebrews, The Faith and Service of the Christian. The Faith and Service of the Christian. And Paul actually begins the shift toward this in chapter 11, verse 40. In Hebrews 11, 40, it says, God having provided some better thing for us, that they without us should not be made perfect. And you have to start questioning when you read that, well, what was it that God provided for us that's better than what he gave these Old Testament saints? I mean, we've talked about such tremendous faith that they had, and I believe that they did exactly the things that the Bible says. It's been a long time since I was able to part the Red Sea or part the Jordan River. It's been a long time since I took Elijah's cape off the ground and smote the waters and had them divide for me. It's been a long time since I raised the dead or walked through the fiery furnace with the Lord Jesus Christ. What things do we have that are better than what they had, that they would need to be made perfect? Ah, well, there's the secret. What were they lacking that we can look at today? They were lacking a fulfillment of the death of Christ on Calvary for their sins. Abraham spent his entire life looking for the city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Abraham died, and he went to paradise, where he spent the next 1,000 years plus awaiting the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, because it wasn't given to him yet that upon death he would be directly in the presence of the Lord. That's something that we have that even Abraham didn't have. In all the great things that we can say about the faith of Abraham, Abraham's hope was that someday when Christ died for him, he would actually be able to see that city that God had prepared, which he looked for his entire life. Folks, I have it much better, because not only do I know that upon death now, I'll be in the presence of my Lord, I won't have to spend time in paradise, in Abraham's bosom, awaiting the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. It's instantaneous. I close my eyes here in death, and I open them in heaven immediately in the presence of my Lord Jesus Christ. The entire time that Abraham lived, he had just a little bit of the Word of God. And he had to believe what God told him. Today, I have a record of 66 books that Abraham never enjoyed reading. I can look into the Bible and I can find the truth expressed there. I can see God's faithfulness down through the centuries and even over the millennia, and see exactly how God has done things in the past, and know that he's going to fulfill his promises today, just like he did to Abraham. I can look in the Mediterranean and see there the stones that were cast into the Mediterranean 3,000 years later, when God said Tyre is going to be cleaned and all of its stones, its buildings, are going to be cast into the sea, and even the very dust down to bedrock. I can look and see that and say, God is faithful. God always does what he says he's going to do. I can go to Jerusalem today and see the golden gate which God prophesied would be closed because the Prince of Glory had gone in through that gate, and it's still closed today. I can look at all of these different prophecies that God has made over places in the past. I can look at Nineveh and see it is no more. I can look at Babylon and see it's in ruins, just like God said it would be. I can look at all the things that God prophesied in the Old Testament that have been fulfilled, and God never prophesied something that was fulfilled some other way. Exactly the way that he said it was to be fulfilled is the way that it was fulfilled. Now, folks, that's a great advantage that I have that Abraham never had. Abraham could not look back over thousands of years of fulfilled prophecy and study a Bible that was complete with 66 books. He didn't even have one book. We have a better faith today than even that of Abraham. So what are we supposed to do about it? That's where he comes to chapter 12. And he talks about a race. He says in verse 1, "Wherefore, seeing we are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us." Wow. He sums up so much in verse 1 that indeed, if we don't understand verse 1, we're never going to understand verse 2. To understand verse 1, you have to understand that the race that we're called on to do is a race that demands patience because it's a long-distance race. This race is not a 100-yard dash. It's not the 100 meters in the Olympics. It's more closely compared to the marathon. This race is a race that begins the day that you're saved. And God starts timing you right there. And it lasts until the day that you die. It's a race that has an objective. And the objective is to win. Now, there are certain things that you have to understand about long-distance races. First of all, you have to be patient in a long-distance race. Somebody else may appear to run out like a jackrabbit in front of you, and all of a sudden, the next thing you know, you're 100 yards behind him, but you have to keep your eye on the pace. You cannot follow the jackrabbit. If you do, you lose. There are some people who run well in the first 100 yards. Some people can actually run in a race, a long distance race, and do well even in the first 1,000 meters. But they don't do well down the finish because they expend all of their energy in the first part of the race and they're left with nothing to finish the race. When I was in training running cross country, our coach not only demanded that we run 25 miles as practice, but he would also put these weights. It was like a sock filled with sand around our ankles and around our wrists. And he made us run with that. And you might say, why did he want to do that? Was he trying to be cruel? Let me tell you, I was driving by the Pierce course the other day with Pastor DeLeo, and I said, I used to run that course. You can only see a little tiny bit of it through where they've allowed people to build homes and all over there. And I said, and it was back in 1962 and 63 that I ran that. And I said, and let me tell you something. They talk about global warming and contamination. Back then, the air was so thick that you had to hold a knife in your right hand as you ran to cut through it, okay? I mean, it was terrible. And the smog was awful back in those days. Actually, it's a whole lot nicer now than it ever was back in the early 60s. And And it was just as hot then as it is now. This isn't global warming, folks. If I can remember back, you know, about 10 years ago in the 1960s, when I ran that course, and it was hot, hot, hot. So why in the world would the coach make us run with these weights around our feet and our hands? Well, when you took the weights off, your leg muscles had been developing in ways that you never even imagined. You were forced to run with the weights. And suddenly, when you didn't have that weight around your ankles and your wrists anymore, you felt like you were floating through the air. It was tremendous, the difference. And the running up and down all those hills all the time just made us feel like when we came to the meet and the other teams, they were all complaining. They were saying, oh man, we got to run this, you know, what is it? I think 1.8 miles or something like that. What is it? Okay, maybe. When you come from the 1960s till today and you have Alzheimer's, you may not remember exactly. But maybe it was. But I can tell you one thing. When the other teams complained that they had to run this tremendous distance, we just said, that's nothing. Our coach made us run over here just to get us warmed up. And of course, when you were at Canoga High School, it's not talking about 20 miles to get to Pierce. But folks, let me tell you, the training was fine for having the weights. But on the day of the meet, you didn't show up with weights around your ankles and your wrists. You ran in the best way that you could. And one of the things that you have probably noticed is that when they're playing a basketball game, you notice how much they have to run, right? Up and down the court, over and over and over again. That's nothing in comparison to a soccer game. You ever watch them run in a soccer game? Now there, you have guys that I think are probably the most fit athletes of any game. They don't get timeout. They don't get to huddle and talk about what they're going to do on the next play. It's running for an hour and a half without stop. The only way you get to stop is if you can fake it well enough to make it look like somebody actually tripped you or hurt you, and then you play the drama queen, you know, you throw yourself on the ground and you're crying and everything. That's a rest time, okay? That's when you get to rest a second. Otherwise, there's no resting. And let me tell you, in the heat of South America, when you go to Argentina, Brazil, Paraguay, and you watch them running back and forth 100 meters, that's about, 110 yards, back and forth and across the field, covering the 50 meters wide and 100 meters long, running at full tilt an hour and a half in the heat that they have, you've got to be pretty fit as an athlete. Paul talks about this as running a race. And therefore, he gives us two parts of this as advice, is that first of all, you have to lay aside every weight. He says every weight, as if there are many. Can you imagine playing a soccer game in 120 degrees in the heat, running the distance that they run, and carrying weights around too? How about carrying around shoulder pads and hip pads and knee pads like they do in an American football game? Do you think you'd last very long? Let me tell you, there's a reason why hockey players have a short court with all the equipment that they have to carry in comparison to soccer players. A soccer player, his clothes are like featherweight. He doesn't carry around great equipment. He is not having to run with weights on, because everybody knows that speed and accuracy in a soccer game are what win the game. Therefore, they don't cumber them down with all these weights. In a hockey match, you're more interested in keeping the guy alive and with most of his teeth when the game is over, right? Therefore, they have on all these masks and everything else and helmets and so forth. And even at that, sometimes, you know, a player will get badly injured. I have a lot of respect for a hockey player. I wouldn't want to have an argument with a hockey player, okay? Soccer player, yeah, you know, you see them arguing with the referee until the guy brings out the yellow card and everything and gets ready to toss them out of the game and so forth for arguing with the ref, but not in a hockey match. Nobody's gonna come out of a hockey match unless they got a lot of armor on without being hurt and maybe hurt very badly. There's a difference in the kind of clothing, but there's also a difference in the amount of exercise that they have to do. So you take off the weights, because in a long distance run, you're not going to be cumbered down with weights. Now, obviously, the weights are different than the sin which doth so easily beset us. Now, he doesn't say the sins, as if there were lots of different things here that the Apostle Paul had in mind. He only has one sin in mind as he approaches chapter 12, verse 1. There's just one sin that the Apostle Paul looks at here and says, this is going to keep you from winning the race. What is the sin which doth so easily beset us? Anyone? Unbelief. It is the sin of unbelief. He has just finished explaining to us about faith. That was chapter 11. And now he tells us that the one sin which so easily besets us, we've got to get rid of that too. We've got to stop the unbelief. We've got to trust God as we run this race. We've got to trust him, and we've got to run with patience. In cross country, it's a team sport. Your first 5 men across the line all count, and they can count as points for you or points against you. You realize it's not the team with the most points that wins in cross country. It's the team with the least points. Now, the team with the least points has the first, second, third, fourth, and fifth players across the line before any other team. Therefore, their score is 1, +2, +3, +4, +5. That's their total score. Their total score is the amount of each of their players. So if player number 5 comes across the line in 20th place, then they have 1, 2, 3, 4, and 20. That becomes their final score, adding those numbers together. Now, if you want the least points possible, then you want all of your players to come across the line before any other team has a player across the line. The internal competition amongst ourselves is fine, because every player on the team wants to be across the line number 1. But we're all happy as a team when we win the competition and we have our 5 players across the line and beat all the other teams. That's the purpose of the competition, is to win. As a team sport, each individual that makes up the team has to do his best to win. But as a team sport, we're all glad that we've all won. Now, you may run 15 men, and hopefully all 15 of your men will come across the line first. All you do by running more men since all you count are the first five, is that you make the next team that crosses the line have a really high number. Their first place runner, for instance, may be number 16. So they start counting at 16, 17, 18, 19, and 20. Their score is going to be phenomenally high, and it's going to make you look even better. But your score is based on the first five. Number 15 on the team is happy because he contributed to a winning effort and made the other team look bad. He doesn't feel like he failed because he wasn't number one or number two. He feels that his purpose in life has been fulfilled in that he ran the race and he won for his team. The very fact that we're in a race indicates that there's somebody that we're running against. Therefore, we each and every one of us has to do our part to make sure that we run this race with patience. We don't quit in the middle. We don't give up. We don't become tired in well-doing. We continue forward knowing that what we're after in the ultimate end of things is not just personal glory, but the glory of our team, where we have one head, who's the Lord Jesus Christ. I look at the race, and I see each and every one of us as either being someone who's contributing to us in a winning cause or who's keeping us from winning. But the glory all belongs to our captain, the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, Paul says, let us run with patience and let us get rid of the sin of unbelief, which so easily besets us. It's so easy for us when we're running the race to forget why we're running, to forget exactly what we're doing, and to fall into unbelief. We see the circumstances. We may have to run on a day when it's raining, and we still have to run. And you know what? It's good for us because the enemy looks at those obstacles. I always like the way Coach Carroll coaches his team, and we could learn a lot from him. His team goes out there, and in the snow, they laugh. It's raining, they laugh. Yeah, they don't practice very much here in L.A. in the rain and never in the snow, right? But you know what they look at? These are obstacles for the other team. When someone asked him about the high grass, because the Notre Dame coach thought that he could get them all psyched out by saying that the grass was high. And so when our players went out there and the grass is all high, and one of the reporters went up to Carroll and he said, what do you think about this? He said, it looks just as high on their side of the field as it does on ours. Do you know something? Snow, fog, rain, high grass, whatever the conditions are, they're the same for the other team as they are for us. Amen? When we're running the race, we realize that these obstacles that the devil throws at us are to get our eyes off of the goal. They cause us to doubt. They cause us to get into a position where we come to the race and we wonder, is the Lord going to be with us today or not? Let me assure you of something. Abomination and all the rest of the things that the Democrats can throw at us is not going to stop us from winning the race. We're the ones that'll stop us from winning the race. Do you know that? It's when we do the wrong thing. It's when we allow sin, the sin of unbelief, to stop us. That's when we lose the race. Furthermore, he talks about the weights. So what are the weights? They're not necessarily sin, although they could be sinful things, but they can even be good things. They're the things that keep us from competing in the race that God has given us. Elaine and I got married back in 67. Elaine and I got in my 1956 Oldsmobile, and everything that we owned got in the car with us, because there was no way that we were going to be able to finish our education and go to the mission field if we had a house that we had to drag along beside us, if we had so many possessions that we needed a moving van to move us from one place to another. We had to get rid of things that maybe were not that important to us. We packed the car, the back seat, and the trunk of that 56 Oldsmobile were packed all the way to the top. Elaine had to sit real close to me, which was sheer pleasure for me, all the way as we drove from Greenville, South Carolina to Waukesha, Wisconsin. Later, God gave us Tina. And the number of things that we had increased a little bit. I went out and I built a trailer that we painted inside and out, make it weathertight as we could. And everything that we had went into that trailer. And now Tina, Elaine, and I had a little more room inside the car. Of course, we did have to have a diaper bag and all that other kind of stuff inside the car now that we didn't have before. And we traveled to northern Pennsylvania with all of our stuff. Later, then, going from northern Pennsylvania to Missouri. And still, we knew that we couldn't be cumbered down with a lot of things if we had our eyes fixed on what we needed to do. Now, folks, a lot of people try to run a race. They're so cumbered down with things, good things, that they can't run. They're constantly concerned about other areas. No man that warreth and tangleth himself with the affairs of this life. Okay? Paul gives us several illustrations of this. The principle is that I have to know that things are my servants. I am not a servant to them. Amen? I can live and serve God without things, but things don't matter much if I'm not serving God. If we take our eyes and focus them on the wrong things, they become weights rather than helps. Rather than being a tool that helps us in the job that we have before us, they become something that just weights us down and keeps us from doing the job that God has given us. The job that God has given us, according to Paul here, is to run the race, and to run it all the way to the finish line. Amen? I don't want to collapse 100 yards from the finish line and say, I just can't do it anymore. I want to cross the finish line and in God's timing cross that the day that he calls me home to glory. So then he comes to verse 2, and he gives us now the next thing that we're to do, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down on the right hand of the throne of God. Jesus Christ ran the race before you did. He's already run the race, and he finished the race. He is the author and finisher of our faith. He didn't quit in the middle of the race. He didn't get to one day before Calvary and say, you know, I just don't think I feel like doing this. You know, I had it so nice in heaven, I think I'll just go home. You know, maybe I should die for a different church. Maybe it would be nice if I just had somebody who really loved me with all their heart, and I'd be willing to die for that one. But you know, these people that I'm being asked to die for, they don't even love me. They don't believe me yet. I'm going to have to die for people that someday may believe me, and who knows, they may be carnal. Maybe they won't feel like going to Sunday school. Maybe they won't feel like serving God. I got better things to do with my life than to put my life into this. No, he finished the race. He did what he was supposed to do. He went all the way to the finish line. He was buried and rose again the third day. Amen, brethren? Sometimes I think we tend to look at it and say, I'm the only one that was ever asked to bear this kind of a cross. Oh, no, you weren't. Many, many others before you. You see, that's what he began with in verse 1 of chapter 12. We're compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses. You're not the first one to ever have to go through what you're going through. Many have gone through even worse than you're going through, and they still trusted God. You're not running this race all by yourself. There are spectators, spectators who have run this race before, and they're there counting on you to finish the race. And they say, come on, get rid of that stuff that's holding you back. Quit having unbelief in your heart. You've got to start looking to Jesus. He already ran the race, and he won. He was victorious. You can be too. It's time to get your eyes on the right one. I was on the diving team, swimming and diving team, at CSUN. Back then it was called San Fernando Valley State College. Very quickly, I learned something about diving. You ever notice somebody, he goes up in the air and he's in the middle of the air and suddenly he starts twisting. Now, you know, it's easy to twist when you're on the floor, right? You just start turning, right? You can twist all you want to. But when you're in the middle of the air, how do you do that? How do you start spinning one way and flipping the other way? It's easy. It's very easy to do. It's your eyes. You see, when I used to do that, and I don't know if I could do it anymore or not, I'd like to try. I'd like to try. I'm sure I could make a big splash, okay? Cannonballs are real easy, you know, but I think I've done some of it at least for Elaine, haven't I? So at least I have a witness who's still alive, because my mom and dad, of course, saw it, but they're not alive to tell anymore. But the secret is where you're looking. If you want your body to spin to the right, to twist to the right, you look to the right, and your body follows. Your body follows your eyes. You want your body to flip over forward, you look down at your feet, and your body flips forward because your body follows your eyes. You want to flip backwards, do a backflip, it's very easy. You're in the middle of the air, you look backwards, you look up like this. When you look up like that, your body follows, and you start flipping backwards. Now, how do you know how many times to flip and when to stop? It's very easy. You count. As I'm in the middle of the air, I'm counting. Okay, there's the horizon. That's once. There's the horizon again. That's twice. There's the horizon. That's three times. Now, if you're going to do 3.5 flips, you want to see the horizon three times. If you're only going to do three flips, you only want to see the horizon twice. The third time, you don't see the horizon. Because after the second time, then, you focus your eyes clearly on the water. And then your body straightens out and quits flipping. You ever wonder, how does the guy just stop in the middle of the air? It's his eyes. It's his eyes. As soon as he knows that it's time that he's going to make a big splat if he doesn't look at the pool, he looks straight at the water, and when he does, his body straightens out and goes into the water. All of this is done by a marvelous little computer that God put into us that's complete with a gyroscope that tells you how you are in relation to gravity and so forth. It's in your middle of your ear on each side, and it calculates all of this precisely, and it does it instantaneous while you're in the middle of the air so that you can change the direction that your body is going. You can straighten it out. You can hit flat on your belly if you want to and get 0 points for that. Or you can go right into the pool at the exact angle that you need to. Evolution is a marvelous thing. But it's all done with your eyes. Your eyes is what God gave you that determines where your body is going to go. Now, folks, I have seen people whose eyes were on the wrong thing. It's not pretty. I think I was bringing Tina home, but it may have been Lisa or could have been Danny and Shelley. I don't remember exactly. But one day I was driving along a street called Madame Lynch in Paraguay on my way home to our house, bringing somebody, one of my kids, home from school. And I noticed two guys who were driving on a motorcycle, the one on the back and the other actually steering the bike. And both of them had their heads turned to the side. And so I glanced over to see what they were looking at. They were looking at this girl who was walking along beside the road, and they weren't paying attention to where they were going, okay? And so as they were going along on the motorcycle, and they were doing what we called in Paraguay, piropear, okay? Piropeando the chica, the young lady, which means literally flattering. They were flattering her, but, you know, they were just saying things to her like how pretty she is and things like that. And they weren't paying attention to where they were going. Their heads were like this. And they didn't notice that there was a car parked right in front of them. And so without even braking, they came to a sudden stop. And both of them ended up, one of them over the top of the car and the other one on the car. Neither one of them on the motorcycle anymore. And the young lady who was walking along's just laughing herself silly, looking at these guys just splattered out all over the place. And I was laughing too. You see, their eyes were not where they were supposed to be. You're driving, you heard about the truck driver, right? The guy who had the tow truck. And instead of watching where he was going, he plowed into a car because he was texting with one cell phone and talking on the other cell phone. He had two cell phones, and he's talking on one and he's texting on the other. He didn't have time to notice with his third set of eyes that there was a car parked in front of him. He hit the car and drove through the side of somebody's house and into their swimming pool. Folks, his eyes weren't where they were supposed to be. Amen? That was his problem. His problem was where he was looking. It's scary to think that there are actually people like that on the road. Do you know that? I don't know that I want to drive anymore when I know there are people like that out there. This is the problem that we face also as Christians. If our eyes aren't on our Savior, He's already run the race. Guess what? It's very easy for us to get sidetracked. We come to a crossroads and suddenly, which way was I supposed to go? You know, I forgot to be watching Jesus and He already went through here and I'm not sure which way He went. The problem is our eyes. And since our bodies always follow our eyes, if our eyes aren't on the Lord Jesus Christ, we are bound to run in the wrong direction. We are bound to have problems as a team. When we have some members who want to look at everything else and some who just want to run the race and follow the Lord Jesus Christ, as a team, we are going to lose unless we all get on the same page. You see, it's not every one of us having our own purpose. It's all of us following the Lord. It's simply having our eyes on our Savior. Get rid of the weights. Get rid of the sin of unbelief. Focus your eyes on the author and finisher of our faith, and you will cross the finish line, and the team will win glory that will be forever and ever for our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Let's pray.